Hi, this is Pastor Harry from Harvest Family Fellowship in Liberty, Pennsylvania. Welcome to our sermon podcast. I'm very glad that you've joined us, and I hope that the message today is a huge blessing. I encourage you to check out our website at harvestfamilyfellowship.com, where you can find out more information about our church along with our events calendar. If you so choose to help us out financially, you'll also find a link where you can make an online donation.
Welcome, everybody. So glad you could join us this morning. A big welcome to all those who are joining us online. We are grateful that you are with us as well. We are halfway through a series that I've entitled 12-Step Faith. We are in message 6 of this series. And in this series, we are using the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous as a blueprint for discipleship. Now, several years ago, I started attending AA meetings, and they've been meeting here at Harvest Family Fellowship on Thursday evenings at 7 o'clock for many years, and they were always inviting me, Pastor Harry, you should come, Pastor Harry, you should come. And so one night I decided to come, and I loved it so much, I kept coming. It has been a huge blessing on my life, and as I was attending meetings and learning the 12 steps, I made the discovery that the 12 steps of AA make a fantastic blueprint for our Christian walk, for beginning a life of faith and developing that life of faith into what it should be, helping us become what they call a disciple of Christ. And I'm convinced that if you follow the 12 steps outlined in this sermon series, that you will be well on your way to becoming the disciple of Jesus that you are meant to be. So far, we've taken a look at steps 1 through 4, and I just want to quickly review them. Step 1 says this. It says, we admitted that we were powerless over sin, that our lives had become unmanageable. And the first step in fixing any problem is admitting that you have a problem. You know what I mean? Like many people I discovered do what I tell my wife to do when she calls me with car problems. Like, I am not a mechanic. If you ever go by my house and you see my legs sticking out from underneath the car, call 911 because something bad has happened. I'm just saying, it's not because I'm fixing it, because I don't fix cars. All right, I'm not a mechanic. Well, every now and then my wife will call me and she'll say, honey, the vehicle's making this noise. And I'll say, well, is it still going forward? Yep. Then turn the radio up. You can't hear the noise anymore, can you? You know, and I joke around about that. I mean, I do tell her that, but we joke about that. But, you know, I know a lot of people that do that in their life. There's a problem. You know there's a problem, but rather than admitting that there's a problem, you just turn the radio up and keep moving forward. And we wonder why life stinks. And then we come to step 2. It says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Restoring us to sanity implies that we're not sane. And of course, we've all probably heard the definition of insanity. And, you know, even though you've heard it, there's tremendous meaning behind it. Insanity is simply doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. Doing the same things over and over again, but expecting different results. And it says that this power greater than ourselves, which is God, can help restore us to sanity. Meaning, I've got a problem. I can't fix it, but I know that God can. And then we get to step 3, which says, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. See, I can recognize that there's a problem. I can know that only God can fix the problem. But that's not going to do me any good until I turn my life over to God. You follow what I'm saying? Believing it is very different than doing it. I can believe something all day long, but it doesn't matter what I believe until I actually do it. You follow me on that? Okay? And it also talks about God as we understood him. I realized a long time ago that I will never fully understand God. Any understanding of God that we as human beings has is incomplete. We cannot comprehend God. He is way beyond our ability to comprehend. It's just we have no reference point for that. But what I do know is even though we may not comprehend God, even though we all probably have misconceptions about God, that the Bible says that if we seek him, we will find him. So even though I probably have some misconceptions, even though I can't fully understand God, I do know that if I seek him, I will find him. Step four, this is a hard one, says, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That's just sitting down and doing some self-examination, which is something that all of us need to do, but all of us are terrible at. We don't do self-examination very well at all. And the reason for that, you've heard me say it, but I'll keep saying it. The reason we don't do self-examination very well at all is because I judge me on my intentions. I judge everybody else on their actions. So if you've done something that's wrong, oh, I'll judge you for what you've done wrong. But for me, if I do the same thing wrong, but I know my intentions because I intended to be a nice guy, but I really, you know, it kind of messed up and it turned out wrong, but my intentions were good, so I'm okay. So no, it has nothing to do with our intentions. Our intentions can be good, but it's our actions that really count. And so when it comes to making this fearless and searching moral inventory of ourselves, we need to get our family and our closest friends involved because they know way more about my faults than I do. And so we need to get others involved in that. And we need to do this because I will never get to where I want to be if I don't know where I am. If I don't know where I am, I'll never reach my destination. And so I need to know where my starting point is. And then last week we talked about step five, and this is a huge one. Step five says this, admit it to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. This is a very brutal but very necessary step. And in this step, we confess everything we have ever done wrong that we can remember. And we must get very specific. It's not the generic, oh, Lord, forgive me for all the bad things I've done. Amen. No, this is the, we're getting specific. We are, you know, everything we can remember, we're confessing. And it's, you know, we need to confess it to ourselves. That's pretty easy. We need to confess it to God, that's a little harder, but it's easier because it's not like God is going to gossip. We also need to confess it to another human being. Are there problems with the feed? One moment. Okay, one of these weeks, we will have a live broadcast without technical difficulties. So we got a message on our live broadcast that there was no volume, and that's because I forgot to turn the power on the little mixer that we use to put the volume into the camera. So we were just talking about our defects and our sins. Well, I guess I'll just have to confess that one because I have to own that one. Anyway. So step five tells us that we need to admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the specifics, the exact nature of our wrongs. And then today we're going to be taking a look at step six. Originally I wanted to do six and seven together because they kind of go together like one and two do. But when I got to through with step six, I was already at enough to fill up today's slot. So we're just going to be doing step six today. Step six says this, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. So in step four, we made that searching and fearless inventory of all of our character defects. We could call that all of our sins. And in step five, we confessed the specifics of the sins that were the result of these character defects. So our character defects produce the sin that we struggle with. And in step five, we took care of that. But in step six, we're at the point where we're ready to have God remove these character defects. Now, some of you might be thinking, but wait a minute, haven't we already done this? No. No, in step four, we identified them. In step five, we asked forgiveness for the sin that results from them. But we haven't done anything to remove these defects from our life. See, it's one thing to know that they're there. It's another thing to ask forgiveness for them. But it's something entirely different to actually work on removing them from our lives. I know people who struggle with addiction. You can know you're an alcoholic. And if you're an alcoholic, you know that you cause pain for the people that you love. And how many times have alcoholics said, I swear, honey, I will never drink again. And then what happens the next day? Well, I'm just going to stop in at the bar because, you know, my friends want to see me and I'll just have a Pepsi. Yeah, how'd that work out? Maybe the first one was a Pepsi. But boy, that Budweiser looks real tasty. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Well, if you're not an alcoholic, you don't know what I'm saying. But if you are, you know exactly what I'm saying. It's something different to actually work on removing these issues from our lives. In fact, for many people, removing these character defects might seem undesirable and sometimes downright impossible. Now, why would character defects seem undesirable or impossible? Well, I think there's three reasons why people struggle with letting go of their character defects. First of all, sometimes they're fun. Just being honest, no one sins because it's boring. You know what I mean? Nobody sins because it's boring. Sin always delivers on its promise of, oh, hey, this is going to be fun. See, the problem with sin, though, is that there's almost always an immediate gratification. Like it says, this is going to be fun, and I do it, and sure enough, it was fun. And so it immediately delivers, but the problem is there's issues that often comes down the road. Whereas doing the right thing, you don't always get an immediate reward. Sometimes you do. Sometimes there's an immediate gratification for doing the right thing. Like if you help somebody out, you feel good about doing that. You get that immediate gratification of, hey, I did a nice thing for somebody. Okay. But a lot of times the gratification for doing something right happens down the road. Sometimes years down the road. Like all of us that are adults and are working know that we should save for retirement, right? We should. I mean, that's just reality. We should save for retirement. And I know that. But boy, that new car looks really shiny. And I could spend the money on that brand new car right now and have that immediate satisfaction of, hey, I got a nice new shiny car. Or I can keep driving the one that I have that still works just fine and is paid for. And maybe save that money for something later on down the road. You follow what I'm saying? And we do that with sin. And sometimes people don't want to stop what they're doing because it's fun. Yeah, one of the things I realized, you know, when I became a Christian, I didn't stop having fun. I have tons of fun. You ask anybody that's in recovery and has any time in their recovery, they'll tell you how much fun they're having now. You come here on a Thursday night after the AA meeting and hang out with us on the porch. Oh, there's no way you could ever hang out on that porch and say, we don't have a good time. Okay. And there's no alcohol or drugs involved at all. Just a group of people solving the world's problems and telling bad jokes. You know what I mean? It's just, you know, I mean, it's great. And we're having a ton of fun. I laugh so hard and I always walk home like, I was so glad that I went to that. And we're having a blast and nobody's going to get arrested if they get pulled over by a cop on the way home for DUI. You know what I'm saying? So sometimes people don't want to let go of their character defects because they're fun. The second reason is because they're comfortable. We don't like to change. For the most part, we want things to stay the same. I've seen people stay in jobs that they absolutely hated because they don't want to lose their seniority. Oh, I've got 20 years into this place. If I quit this job that I despise and go over here to do something that looks like a lot of fun, my dream job, I'm going to lose all my seniority and I might not make as much money over here. And so they'll stay someplace they hate because they're comfortable. I've seen people go from abusive relationship to abusive relationship simply because that's what's normal for them. It just, it's not unusual. I mean, yelling, screaming, abuse, you know, going from one cheater to another cheater to another cheater. I mean, I hear people online all the time say, oh, there's no loyal men in this world. Well, I would like to say that, yeah, there's a lot of loyal men in this world. The fact that I am still alive and breathing will tell you that I've never cheated on my wife. Okay? Just the way it is. You know? There's a rumor going around one time. This happened a couple of years ago. Oh, probably about 4 years ago now. It was right around Christmas time. We're at my mother-in-law's house. My cell phone rings, and it's somebody from the church. They're not here today, or otherwise I'd harass them. But somebody from the church, and they said, okay, Pastor Harry, I don't think this is true, but I have to know. There's a rumor going around saying that you left Brenda and ran off with another woman. Well, Brenda was standing right next to me, and it was on my cell phone, and she heard it, and Brenda went, what? And this lady said, oh, I can tell that's not true because I hear Brenda. I'm like, no, the first clue that it wasn't true is that I was actually able to answer the phone because I wasn't dead. Because if my wife didn't kill me, if my kids didn't kill me, if my mom didn't kill me, half of you would. And the other half would help hide the body. I'm just saying. You know, it's just, that's just the facts. Okay. But I see people go from cheater to cheater, from abusive relationship to abusive relationship, because it's all they've ever known. They don't know any different. They're comfortable in it. And yes, they realize that some people don't live like that, but it doesn't seem like it's something they could ever accomplish. They're comfortable. Yeah, they might be miserable, but if misery is all you've ever known, change can be kind of scary. And it makes me think of the Israelites when Moses led them out of Egypt, when they're wandering around, and they hadn't gone too far out of Egypt. I mean, they finally got their freedom from 400 years of slavery. And then what did they start to do? Oh, we were better off in Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. And they even tried to pick somebody to lead them back to Egypt because freedom was uncomfortable. They were comfortable in their slavery. Felt that life was better as a slave. Now, I've never experienced slavery, but I think I can pretty much say that life as a free person is way better than life as a slave. You know what I'm saying? But people don't try to get rid of these defects of character because they're comfortable where they're at. And sometimes, the third reason is a feeling of hopelessness. See, I know people that have wanted to change so bad, but they don't see how they can do it. Like, they can't imagine their life without this issue in it because it's been there for so long. You know, again, using the analogy of an alcoholic. You know, if you go to an alcoholic and say you can't have another drink for the rest of your life, that would seem impossible. That's where the phrase one day at a time came from. Because what they'll say to the alcoholic is they're like, okay, we're not asking you to not drink for the rest of your life, but can you go one day without drinking? And most alcoholics will say, yeah, I can do a day. All right, well, then let's do one day. And sometimes they're like, no, I don't think I could go for a day. Okay, but can you do an hour? Yeah, I can do an hour. All right, so let's do an hour. And then once you got that hour, and it's like, hey, you just did 1 hour, let's do two. Or you just got one day in, let's go for another day. I'm not worried about 20 years down the road. I'm worried about staying clean and sober today. We need to give people hope that it's possible. And I've known people that have tried to change and have failed repeatedly. I know many people, many. So if you think I'm talking about you, no, not you specifically. I know many people that have gone to rehab multiple times and failed. Went back out, started using and drinking again. It happens. Addiction is a horrible thing. And it's so easy to judge people that struggle with things that we don't. So easy. But yet when you're in the middle of that, the hopelessness that is there, will I ever get clean? And they want to so bad. But they keep struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling. And sometimes it feels like, I might just as well give up. But you see, the solution to this is going back to the first three steps. Admitting you have a problem, they know that. Realizing that only God can fix the problem, they might know that too. Step three is letting God take care of it. I think that's the missing piece for many. See, the alcoholic has to admit that they're ready to have their higher power remove the wrongs that they listed in step four. And so the person desiring to follow Christ, the Christian, needs to admit that we're ready to have God remove the wrongs that we listed in step four. We need to be willing to work with God to remove our defects. And yes, that says work with God. We need to work with God. What do I mean by that? I see so many people all the time say, well, I asked God to remove this, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, what have you done? Well, I asked God. Okay. But did you think that maybe if you ask God to help you not overeat, that maybe you should get rid of all the junk food in your house? Now, you're talking kind of radical, Pastor Harry. Let's not get too extreme and legalistic here. But, you know, if I'm having a problem with my blood sugar, I probably shouldn't have 12 bags of Chips Ahoy in my cupboard. You know what I'm saying? I should probably get rid of them. And I know that some of you are thinking, I'll gladly help you get rid of them, Pastor Harry. Give them to me. I'll take them off your hands. Okay? But if I'm just sitting there and I keep eating, you know, sweet stuff after sweet stuff after sweet stuff and start whining, well, gee, God hasn't fixed my diabetes yet. Well, no, you idiot, because you need to do it. There's effort that we need to put in sometimes. You know what I mean? Yes, sometimes God miraculously shows up. I've heard testimonies of people who have been addicted, and then in a moment, in an instant, the urge to use goes away. I've seen that happen in some people, but that is so incredibly rare. Most people I know that are trying to overcome an addiction, whether it be drugs, alcohol, food, cigarettes, porn, whatever you want to call it, whatever that addiction might be, anybody that's trying to overcome it, it is a constant struggle. It does get better after a while, but it will always be a struggle. I know people with 30-some years of sobriety that still want to drink. They don't, but that craving still's there. I know people who haven't smoked for 30-some years that every now and then still crave a cigarette. You know, it's just the way it is for an addict. So we need to work with God rather than sitting back and expecting God to do everything. Now think about this practically for a moment. Have you ever met a parent that did everything for their child? Like gave them everything that they wanted. They didn't have any chores around the house. They didn't know how to do laundry. They don't know how to make a sandwich. Their parents literally do everything for them, try to remove all problems from their life. Oh, we can't have little Buford and Bertha here have any problems in their life. Oh, they can't experience any pain. Oh, no, they can't struggle at all. We need to make sure that they don't. What kind of kids do parents like that produce? Brats. People full of entitlement. People that are helpless sometimes. I mean, yeah, my mom did a lot for me growing up, but I knew how to do laundry. I knew how to iron my clothes. I knew how to cook. I knew how to make my own sandwich. I didn't like doing any of those things and still don't like doing any of those things, but I know how. She made sure of that. And so sometimes God wants us to do some work so we grow up to be responsible spiritual adults and can walk alongside somebody else and teach them how to do something that they don't know how to do. So we need to work with God. And I also discovered a long time ago that if I have to work for something, I appreciate it way more. Way more. I remember when I was 16, I had a 1974 Ford F-150. Yeah, a picture of it on my desk with a 16-year-old Brenda Colgrove sitting on the hood. She hasn't changed. You can look at it, you'll see she hasn't changed a bit. Hasn't changed a bit. If you saw me at 16, you wouldn't recognize me. But But I remember I got my, too much. That's back when I had lots of hair and no belly, and now it's lots of belly and no hair. But I remember I got my truck and I got my license and I wanted to drive that truck. And I remember pulling out of the driveway one day and squealing my tires like, you know, 16-year-old kids do, and happened to notice that my dad was looking out the window, and I thought I'd be in a little bit of trouble. And I got home that night and my dad said, "Oh yeah, I squealed your tires. Yeah. Sounded really cool, huh? Yeah. I just want to let you know I am not ever buying you a set of tires. Squeal them all you want to squeal. But when they wear out, guess who's buying replacement tires? Not me. You are. Guess what I stopped doing?" Now, if Daddykins said, "Oh, it's okay, you just have all the fun you want, I'll buy your tires for you, thank you, Father," I'd have been beating that truck up and, you know, squealing. I'd have been doing all that kind of stuff. But since I had to earn it myself, I appreciated it a little bit more. I think we appreciate God a little bit more when he walks us through the steps beside us, helping us work with him. I've heard so many people say, "I just can't catch a break." Well, then make a break. If you're sitting around waiting for your break to fall into your lap, waiting for God to wave a magic wand and make everything perfect in your life, you're going to be sitting for a long time. And the other thing that we need to realize is this, and Greg had mentioned this earlier during our worship time. Getting rid of our character defects, getting rid of our sin, is a lifelong job. It is a process. It's a process. We need to stop pursuing whatever our idea of perfection is. We also need to stop expecting others to be perfect. I'm going to say that again. We need to stop expecting others to be perfect. If we don't, we will never be happy. Because nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. Yeah, somebody says, "Pastor Harry, I messed up." Yeah, sounds about right. Why? I mess up too. You know, I tell people all the time, sooner or later, I'm going to tick you off. Oh, I'm not going to do it on purpose. I don't like purposefully making people mad. But if you hang out with me for any length of time, it's going to happen. I am going to disappoint you. I heard an amen on that. Yeah, I'm going to make you mad. Somebody said, "Amen, Pastor." Yeah. Perfect example. But I mean, that's the thing with family. It's going to happen, but we still love each other. We need to stop expecting everybody to be perfect, because it's not going to happen. We need to stop beating ourselves up if we can't conquer all of our sins immediately, or if it takes a while. We're a work in progress. We need to be happy about our successes and celebrate each little victory. And one of the sayings in AA that I absolutely love, that I think the church needs to learn, is this one. It says, "We seek progress, not perfection." We seek progress, not perfection. The most important thing is that you're making progress, that you're growing. See, I want to make sure that I'm a better Christian today than I was 5 years ago. If there's no difference in my walk with God today from 5 years ago, there's a problem. I've stopped growing. I need to continue to grow in my faith. You know, I've been a Christian since 1984. It's 35 years ago I became a Christian. There are things that God's working out in my life right now that weren't even on the radar 35 years ago. There were things that I was struggling severely with 35 years ago that aren't a stumbling block today at all. Taken care of. If God took one of the issues he's trying to work out of my life now and took it back 35 years ago and says, "Harry, you need to work on this," I'd have laughed. I'm like, that's not a problem. 35 years later, he's working on it. Why? Because it's a process. And you know, just because God works out something in my life at a specific point in time doesn't mean he's going to work that out in somebody else's life at that specific point in time. Give you a good example. when we had our church in Tioga, we had a time of testimony. A fellow stood up and gave a great testimony and dropped about 3 F-bombs during the testimony, which was great because normally there were about 6 or 7 F-bombs that he would drop when he talked. So 3 was an improvement. Okay? God was working on other things in his life. Now, should you stop dropping F-bombs? Yeah, you probably should. I would recommend it, you know. I would recommend it. Probably a good idea. But, you know, God might have other things he's working out. That might be the least of God's concerns for you right now. Now, 6 months down the road, God might be saying, all right, we need to work on this now, Harry. God will work out things in the right time in your life. We need to be making progress. See, and a huge issue that I see within the church today is that all too often we require perfection. We say that our salvation is based on grace, but then we fail to extend that grace to other people. Like somebody professes Christ for the first time, and then we immediately expect them to conform to a certain standard of behavior, when they're still working some things out, and maybe our standard of behavior isn't the one that God wants them to conform to. Know what I mean? And when someone, especially a leader or a pastor, messes up, boy, do we crucify them. Man. See, we have to stop making Christianity a performance-based religion. And I'm not saying that we need to stop doing the right things. That's not what I'm saying. Far from it. What I am saying is that the good things that we do should be out of love. They should be a natural reaction to the relationship that we have for God, not some sense of obligation, some list of things that we need to do and not do. You know what I mean? Like if my wife does something nice for me, I'd rather it be because she loves me and wants to do it rather than her saying, oh, yeah, it's time to do this stupid thing again. And oh, if I don't do that, he's not going to be happy. And all right, we'll do this stupid thing again and check it off my to-do list. And just no, don't. Don't even go there. All right. Yeah, don't bother. Don't bother. And yet, a lot of times we live our Christian walk the same way, and it brings in a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. And it's like, oh, I forgot to pray this morning. Oh, is God going to be mad at me? No. He knows that you forget. It's okay. Just pray as soon as you can pray. Oops. Hey, God, I forgot. I forgot to pray this morning. I'll catch you at, you know, whatever. You know, there's no shame. There's no guilt. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit will convict you if you're doing something that you shouldn't do, but there's no shame or guilt. And the Apostle Paul had something very, very, very interesting to say about performance-based religion. We're reading in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, says this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Now, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and who put no, I messed up here. Okay, verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, for the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, verse 5, okay, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. I'm going to stop right there. In other words, Paul is saying he followed all the rules. According to the rules, he did everything he was supposed to do. He says he was faultless in following all the rules. Can anybody here say that you're faultless in following all the rules of life? I can't. No. But Paul is like, if it was a rule, I followed it. Now, I think probably, he was a sinner. He made mistakes too. But he's one of those people that, like, you know, for the most part, they're following and doing exactly what they need to be doing. He's like, hey, I was following all the rules. Everything that his community said he needed to do, he did. But what does he have to say about this? Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul is saying, you know, hey, whatever profits, whatever gains that I got from following all the rules, I consider it a loss for the sake of Christ. It doesn't matter. In fact, this is one of the cool things. We all know that the Bible is a translation, right? That the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek. The New Testament, anyway. The New Testament was written in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic. But the New Testament was primarily Greek. And when you translate from one language to another, almost never can you do a word-for-word translation and have it make sense. So while you are translating, you also need to sometimes be interpreting, because some things just don't interpret real well to another language. For example, if I said to you, you're pulling my leg, you would know that I meant I'm joking, you know, that you're joking with me. You're trying to trick me. That's a figure of speech. Try to translate that literally into another language, and that might get you slapped. I ain't touching your leg. What do you mean? I haven't touched your leg. See, so sometimes you got to translate idea for idea. And then we have cultural things to take into consideration. And one of the cultural things that we take into consideration here is this word in verse 8 that says, where are we at here? What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Some translations say dung or manure. If you go to the original Greek, the word is skubalon, which literally translated is the cuss word for poop. Yes. Now, because we're broadcasting live, I'm not going to say that word. Okay? I probably wouldn't have said it even if we weren't broadcasting live. But yes, the word that starts with SH and ends with T, with a letter in the middle there that I'll let you fill in. Okay? So, Paul is basically saying that following all the rules and expectations is about as worthwhile as a big steaming pile of poo. Kind of brings some interesting imagery there, isn't it? That stuff that if you step on it in your yard, you want to like scrape it off the bottom of your shoe. Okay? He's like, that's what all the stuff about following the rules means to me. It's that worthless. He said, doesn't matter. Why? Verse 10. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Whoa, wait. Sharing in sufferings? Are we supposed to suffer as Christians? Oh, no. Yeah. Unfortunately, we are. Okay. Sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that he knows he has not reached the goal of pure holiness. You know, God says, be holy as I am holy. Paul said, I'm working on it, but I haven't reached it. He said, I'm pressing on toward that. I'm striving for it. I'm working on it. I'm not done yet. He's saying he knows he's not reached those goals. He has not yet removed all of his character defects, but that's not going to stop him from pushing on. He's going to forget what is behind, his mistakes, his regrets, his failures, and push on toward what is ahead. So he's saying, forget about the rules. Forget about the shame. Forget about the guilt. Press on in that relationship with Christ. And again, I'm not saying that rules aren't important. Life without rules would be terrible. We need rules in life, okay? We do. But our salvation, our status with God, is not dependent on us following rules. Our status with God is already taken care of through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to develop our relationship with God. And if I want a good relationship with God, then obviously, you know, I'm going to want to get my life to the point where I'm naturally going to be doing the things that I need to be doing. But it's all about the relationship. If the relationship is right, the rules will take care of themselves. The rules will take care of themselves if my relationship is right. That's basically what Paul is saying here. He's like, all those rules that I followed, all of that holiness I thought I had, it's like dog poo on the bottom of my shoe. Doesn't mean anything. I'm going to forget all that that's behind, and I'm going to press on toward what's in front of me. That's Christ. I want to know him. I want to know him in his sufferings. I want to share in his glory. I want to be who he has called me to be in him. And I know that there are people who will disagree with me on that statement, so I'm going to continue on with verse 15, where Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. In other words, God will take care of you. If you believe differently than that, you have every right to be wrong. It's okay. He says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. So step six, we were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. So let me ask you, are you ready this morning to take the step and work with God to remove these defects of character? Yes, it might be fun, but it's time to get rid of it. Yeah, it might be really comfortable, but it's time to change. And you might have felt hopeless, but I am telling you, in Christ, there is always hope. There is always hope. So grab onto that and prepare our minds, because as Richard Rohr said, grace will always favor the prepared mind. Grace will always favor the prepared mind. Let's pray.